Let's pray. Oh, great God, Father of lights, source of your good and perfect gift, please open the eyes and ears of our hearts this morning to see your light, to hear your voice, that we may draw close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. To my way of thinking, this is one of the two hardest passages in Ephesians to preach. The other is actually the one I'm preaching on next month. I don't mention that because I'm fishing for sympathy. I volunteered for that. But because there's actually one point in common to be made about both of them, and I'll talk about that in a little while. In general, though, the challenges are quite different. With Ephesians 5, the problem is the way that the passage has been abused and misused over the centuries. That one you might call the "No, Paul isn't who you thought he was, and he isn't saying what they told you he was saying" sermon. But here in Ephesians 4, the issue is something much more basic, and it's with the text itself, and one you may have already seen. Does Paul even know how to read? You compare the text of Psalm 68:18 with the way Paul quotes it, you have reason to wonder. Indeed, you may have noticed that difference going by. But to understand what's going on here, we need to begin, as always, with context. Now, as you might just possibly have noticed if you've been here over the course of this series, one of the chief concerns of Ephesians is the unity of the church. And the controlling metaphor that Paul uses here, as elsewhere, is of the church as the body of Christ. A lot of parts that look nothing like each other and don't do any of the same things and don't really seem to have anything in common, all brought together and formed together to work together as a single unit with Jesus as the head. Now, up to this point, even in the first part of this chapter where he starts to talk about what we're supposed to do with everything he's been saying, he has simply been asserting the unity of the body as an accomplished fact. Here, he begins to unpack that assertion, explaining how God is building up the body of Christ. And to that end, the first thing that he wants to say is that we're not the builder, we're the building materials. His thesis statement comes in verse 7. It's sort of an odd thesis statement, but it's where he goes. It says, "Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, I'd like you to note a couple things about this verse. First, in the church, we're accustomed to thinking of grace in terms of mercy and salvation. And obviously, that's not how he's using the word here. Here, he's referring to abilities that God has given each of us to participate in the work of the church. So why does he use the word grace instead of just calling them gifts? And I think there are three reasons. And one we'll talk about in a minute when I get to verse 8. Another, I believe, is to emphasize that the abilities and skills that we possess are just as much as our salvation, free gifts from God, which we have done nothing to earn and for which we can take no credit whatsoever. You'd think that the word gift would be enough to carry that meaning, but you listen to people talk about being gifted, you know it ain't so. But grace sort of, in a sense, forces us to the theological element there. And the third reason is that beginning by using the word grace allows him to use the word gift to do something different. And this is the second aspect of this verse that I'd like you to see. This grace, these abilities, are given according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, people don't all get the same grace. Salvation, yes, we do, but in this respect, no. The diversity in the unity of the church is not just racial or cultural or ethnic or economic. It's a diversity of gifts. Each of us is differently equipped to play a different part and do different work. And one of the things that's implicit in the body metaphor, and he doesn't unpack it here, he does that in writing to the Corinthians, who had much more of an ego problem about these matters, but it's implicit here as well, is that every part is needed for the body to function properly. No one is really more necessary than any other. Some are flashier than others. Some are larger than others, obviously. You know, some seem more obviously important. But God intended everyone, he designed everyone, he has a purpose for everyone, he values everyone, and he needs, and we need, I shouldn't say he needs, but we need everyone. Because to whatever degree any part fails, the body is unhealthy. I used to love using Shaquille O'Neal to illustrate this. He's not obviously near so much in the news as he used to be. But those of you who are basketball fans will, I'm sure, still remember this. Because have you ever heard anybody brag about being the big toe of the body of Christ? Nobody wants to be the big toe. It's not one of those glamorous things. But you know, if you've been a basketball fan for a while, you may well remember the season that Shaq missed the first 13 games for the Lakers because of surgery on an arthritic big toe. I discovered, trying to check my numbers on this, a rather more recent occasion, I think it was last year, on which he decided for some reason to take off his shoe and show it to the camera. And I guess that big toe is just, you know, twisted all up like nobody's business. But the fact of it is, it's hard to walk without a big toe, or if something's seriously wrong with your big toe. And it's even harder to run and jump and pivot, even if you aren't 7'1" and 300 mumble pounds. No glamour in the big toe, but you certainly know if something's wrong. You certainly know if it's not there. Now, the evidence that Paul uses to support his statement in verse 7 comes in verse 8. And again, this is Psalm 68:18, and here we have a bit of a problem. Because in the psalm, this verse reads, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." As Paul quotes it, it says this, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to people." Now, the change from second person, or to second person, excuse me, tripping on my tongue, from second person to third person, thank you very much, is understandable enough given the context. That's not a big deal, but flipping the verb, received, gave, I mean, that's a whole other issue. And I don't think we can really blame this on a reading comprehension issue. And I don't think we can really say, well, maybe Paul just didn't know the scriptures that well. He was a rabbi. He trained under Gamaliel, who was the leading rabbi of his generation. He knew the scriptures better than any of us do. Even Jim back there, I think. Maybe I shouldn't have said that, but I think so anyway. You know, he knew them far too well to make a stupid mistake. So could it have been a deliberate misquotation just to serve his own purposes? Well, remember, he's having to deal with the folks who can't stand him because they want to make the church, you know, just like the rest of Judaism. And if he's just going around trying to rewrite the Bible, he's going to hand them all the information they need to completely discredit him. So what gives? Well, there are three pieces of data which I believe, if you put them together, help us answer that question. The first is one that I don't really want to take the time now to go into in great detail. You can ask me about it later if you want. But Paul actually was not the only one to change this verse in this way. He maybe not, in fact, I think he probably wasn't, even the first to do so. You know, the interpretation that he was offering, you know, of verse 18 of Psalm 68 seems to have been one which other Jews would have recognized as defensible. Second, I think the reason why that change is possible. Psalm 68 is what's called a divine warrior psalm. It's a celebration of God's victories over his enemies, past and future. And so we need to understand it in the context of ancient warfare, you know, in the ways that things worked, you know, in those places and times. Because in the ancient world, victorious kings shared the spoils of their victories with their allies, with their supporters. They plundered their enemies not just to enrich themselves, but also to reward and to strengthen their friends. You know, we see this practiced, you know, in Genesis 14. You know, Abraham goes off to war. You know, he brings, you know, some of the kings along with him. You know, he's got to go off and rescue Lot. And in the end, he basically distributes pretty much all of it to those who went and fought with him. See it elsewhere in the Bible, Judges 5, 1 Samuel 30. And we see it reflected actually in Psalm 68 as well, verse 12. You know, the women at home divide the spoils. You know, and then in verse 35, it talks about, you know, God giving, you know, strength and power to his people. So what we see is that receiving gifts as the result of a victory, which is to say, seizing plunder, necessarily entailed giving gifts as well. These are two things that fit together, you know, as Paul knew. And the last piece, I think, is found in the way that God talks about the Levites in the book of Numbers. And particularly this, which is Numbers 18:6. I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. So as Paul applies Psalm 68 to his argument, when Christ triumphed over sin and death, you know, and returned to the throne room of God in victory, the spoils of his victory were people. People who were rightly his own, whom he took in order to give them to his church. And here I think we hit the other reason that Paul uses the word grace in verse 7 to describe the abilities that God has given us. Because he's not talking about our abilities as spiritual gifts in the way that we tend to think of them. Note this well, because this is a critical point in understanding this passage. When Paul uses the word gift in this passage, it does not refer to skills or talents. And it is not given to individuals. The gifts here are people who are given to the church. You are not the owner of the gift. You are the gift. And God has given you to us. In verse 9 and 10, we have a parenthetical comment from Paul, basically supporting using the psalm in this way, applying it to Jesus. And then in verse 11, he focuses his argument down. He moves from talking generally about, you know, the gifts of Christ to look more closely at those who have been given to his people to do the service of the tent of meeting. In this context, to do the work of leadership. And, you know, this I know, as he names apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. This is a list which receives a wide variety of responses, depending on whether you're, really on the kind of traditional side of things or Pentecostal on the other. A lot of ways that this gets laid out. And so, given that, let me say a few things about the list itself before we move on to consider its purpose. First, there's a sense in which there aren't apostles anymore, and there is no longer apostolic leadership. Just be very flat out about this. There were obviously a group of people who were specifically, physically, face-to-face, called and commissioned by Jesus. And then you had Paul, who had the same experience, spiritually speaking, on the Damascus Road. Those people played a role in the establishment of the church, which was only needed once. And there have never been any others who have been called by Christ in quite the same way. He hasn't been here to do it. But that said, second, there's a broader sense to the word apostle as well. It is used in related ways also in the New Testament. And in that sense, just this is just my understanding, I do believe that God still gives apostles to his church. And I believe he gives his church prophets as well. And I believe, third, that this is true in his church everywhere. Not just in churches where people lay claim to those labels. It just looks a little different. And if that sounds strange to you, let me tell you that I believe that there's a blanket term which covers all five of these. That there's one word which you could use to cover all of them. And that's the word elder. You see, in my tradition, coming out of the Reformed tradition, we essentially acknowledge two offices, elder and deacon. And as we would understand it, the jobs that Paul is naming here pretty much make up the responsibilities of elders in the church. So let me run through these and show you what I mean. An apostle, first, is a herald, one who has been authorized by God to go out and speak on his behalf. And the apostolic ministry, and we see Paul emphasize this, was a ministry of church planting. Specifically, not just of planting one more church in a community that already has 12,000 like this one, but what we might call pioneer or missionary church planting. Carrying the message of God into new territory. And then second, the prophetic ministry. I mean, we associate prophecy with having visions and making predictions. And I do believe in the prophetic gift in that sense, and I do believe God gives people with that gift to the church as well, but that was the lesser part of the work of the biblical prophets, even for poor Ezekiel, who got run absolutely ragged. Their main responsibility was to stand before the people of God, and in particular before the king, who was usually the one causing the most problems, and faithfully declare, as God guided them, and on the basis of Scripture, nothing that the prophet said was simply new and out of their head. They were constantly calling God's people back to what they had already been told, most fundamentally back to the fundamental revelation that had been given through Moses. But on the basis of Scripture, to declare, thus says the Lord. And as I have learned over the years to understand it, that is the task to which those of us who preach are called every time we step into the pulpit. That is the call and the responsibility laid on us to be able to faithfully say, to the best of our ability, to the best of our understanding, this is what the Lord has to say to you this morning. Mostly we do it without the direct guidance from God that people like Isaiah and Jeremiah had. And obviously, it must always be in the full understanding on everyone's part that the authority is all God's and none of it ours. I've said this before when I've been up here. If all I'm saying to you is what I have to say to you, you might as well just walk right out the door, because that's not worth your time. It's only if God is in this business that I have any right to be here and that we have any reason to be here. And there are times when what it calls for is complete humility and transparency. There are times that, many times certainly, I've had to stand up and say, I'm really not sure what God is saying. This is just the best idea. This is a direction. Trusting that if I'm uncertain, that God's in that too, and he's speaking through that, and that that's part of his purpose. Quite frankly, this is a perilous calling. But if we trust him, God is faithful to accomplish his purpose. So that's apostles and prophets. The latter three are more familiar, more comfortable for us. You have the ministry of the evangelist, which really overlaps with the first two. It's the work of preaching the gospel, sharing the good news with those who haven't heard it, and reminding those who've lost sight of it. And both of those take place both outside the church and inside the church. The shepherd is called to lead, defend, and care for the flock, seeing to it that they find good food and pure water, and that those who would feed on them are driven off. And as we know well, there are as many wolves among humans as there are in the wild. Really, more. And teachers within the church help us to understand the Word of God more clearly and more deeply. And equally importantly, encourage us to live according to what we know, so that it doesn't just stay in our heads, but fills our hearts and works its way out in our hands and our feet. Now, when I say that all these are elder responsibilities, there are probably some who are wondering what exactly it is that pastors are supposed to do. And there may be others, including the elders in this congregation, who are wondering if I have something against the elders here that I want to kill them with overwork. Quick answer, no. But more seriously, I have two responses here. One, you know, this word pastor that we've taken and turned into a job title and a professional thing and the sort of thing you put on a resume. And I confess to my disquiet, I have it on my resume. I've never been comfortable with it, but there it is. Just means shepherd. Biblically speaking, theologically speaking, this is not a separate category. It's just what we get when you use too much Latin, really, when you get down to it. And I point that out because, too, from where I stand, those of us who get called pastor or minister or reverend or father, or if you're really old line Dutchman, dominie, are just elders. We're specialized elders. We're elders who've been given a particular sort of training for a particular set of responsibilities. But at the root, we're the same thing. As an ordained minister in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, my formal title and that of all of my colleagues is teaching elder. To distinguishing us from the folks who get called ruling elders, governing elders would really be better, who are the ones who are supposed to make the decisions. Yeah, we're just elders with this particular part of the load that we're supposed to carry, just equipped a little bit differently so that the burden gets spread out a little more fairly and a little more easily. But the responsibility, the calling, is the same. The purpose for which Jesus has given us to the church, and I love the way Paul lays this out, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which is the building up of the body of Christ. And I want to note something here which is very important. That makes those of us who have been, you know, called to specific leadership roles support staff. I have a real issue with the phrase servant leadership, because when we talk about servant leadership, it makes it sound like this is just one kind of leadership and there are others and you can do it other ways, and that is completely and utterly false. Leadership is service by definition. In its essence, leadership is not the work. Leaders exist to enable and empower others to do the work, including giving them whatever tools they need for the task before them. No organization ever existed to serve its leaders. Leaders exist to serve the organization and its people. And if you have ever been in an organization, be it a business, be it a nonprofit, community organization, whatever it might be, that has forgotten that principle, you know how destructive that can be. I had that experience twice, actually. Once in 10 years pastoring churches in the Presbyterian Church USA, and then again in 2 years working as a temp at Medtronic. And I can tell you, the morale goes through the floor. Efficiency, effectiveness drops. People are not willing to sacrifice. They're not willing to go out on a limb. They let things slide because they're afraid of what would come down from on high if they made any of them look bad. And so ultimately, everybody usually ends up looking a lot worse in the end because no one feels free to tell the truth. Because the order of service is going in entirely the wrong direction. The goal set before us in all this, the purpose of this bodybuilding, is maturity, which Paul defines in two ways. Really, two categories, would be a better way to say it. One is maturity as a body, which means two things, as he sets it out. First, it means to be unified in Jesus Christ. Not in political beliefs, not in socioeconomic status, not in cultural compatibility, not in preferences of style and worship and music, but in Jesus Christ alone. Specifically, it means to be unified by faith in him and by knowing him. We might say that we are supposed to be unified by a collective commitment to seek Jesus first, even at the expense of our own agendas, even at the expense of what seems like our own best interest, even at the expense of allegiance to our tribes, the red tribe and the blue tribe, perhaps most of all in this culture. And second, maturity as a body means we reflect the will and character of Jesus Christ. Full maturity would mean that we were his body on earth as perfectly as his physical body was. Speaking the Father's words and doing the Father's will as perfectly as he did. And this obviously is what they call an aspirational goal, which is to say means one you're never going to hit. We will not see it in our lifetimes. But this is the goal God sets before us anyway. We were talking about this yesterday, those of us on the preaching team for this series. I'm talking about the fact that God sets these impossible goals before us to keep us aiming as high as possible. That if we were to lower the goal to something rational, we would still rationalize undershooting it. Just how we operate. We can rationalize anything given half a chance. So he's talking about maturity as a body. He's concerned for that. But as well, he's talking about maturity as individuals. Obviously, these two sort of go together. And this Paul addresses both from a negative and a positive direction. First, he says the goal is for us to leave behind immaturity, which he represents vividly as a small boat at sea in a howling storm, flung wildly about by the waves and blown helplessly this way and that by the wind. As one commentator puts it, spiritually immature people are unstable, lacking in direction, vacillating, and open to manipulation. But if we're unified by knowing Jesus and putting our faith in him, if that's really the center of everything that we're on about, then we're not going to be carried away by every new idea that comes along. And we won't be driven off course or unsettled into seasickness by every conflict that may develop. And this immaturity, I believe, has probably always been a great problem in the church. I think it definitely is now. On my read, we have great swaths of the Western church which have chosen to trim their sails to the prevailing societal winds, some which blow from the left and some which blow from the right, believing that Christian faith needs to conform to the direction in which whatever part of the culture they happen to be comfortable with happens to be heading. That's immaturity.
don't care if you talk in terms of the sexual revolution or Donald Trump. That's immaturity. And there are a great many churches that have been led astray, some of them into great riches and cultural prominence, by cunning, deceitful manipulators. And that, too, is immaturity. Maturity is to be close enough to Jesus and full enough of his truth that we are both able to recognize falsehood when we see it and willing to accept the cost of rejecting it. Which, when we start to count the cost, is a pretty frightening thing. But Jesus never promised us an easy road. So that's the negative side. That's what we're supposed to be coming out of. That's what immaturity looks like. What about maturity? Well, Paul defines that as growing up in every way into Christ, who is our head. And again, the source of our growth is Jesus. And look how he defines the channel of Christian growth, the mechanism, you might say. Speaking the truth in love. The most obvious level, this is a twofold contrast to the false teachers that he's just talked about in verse 14, those who lead the immature astray. And it is clearly intended to rule out the sort of scheming and deception that he describes there. False teachers and false leaders can manipulate people into their churches, campaigns, political parties, whatever it might be, by means of cunning and dishonesty, by telling people whatever they want to hear and playing on their emotions to draw them in. In that respect, I suppose you could almost look at Germany in the early to mid-1930s as almost a lab example for immaturity in a spiritual sense. Hitler did not actually come to power democratically, but once he was in power, this is very much the way that he was able to draw the German people along and to draw the German church along so that many, many German Protestants became accomplices to the regime. And the church is not permitted the option of doing whatever works. And when we do, we end up in some really bad places. But that is, in a sense, almost, you might say, the negative side of what Paul's talking about here. And there's more to it. This phrase, speaking the truth in love, it's one of the most luminous statements in all of Scripture. It captures the way that Christ calls us to live in one single balanced phrase. We are to speak the truth in love as a way of life, compromising neither, setting neither above the other, and for good reason. Neither can exist in its pure state without the other. Now, that might sound hard to believe. It's certainly not something that our culture would agree with. But it really is so. Love without truth decays. Because true love seeks only what's best for the beloved. Truth can often seem too hard, too painful, too inconvenient, too risky, or too unpleasant to speak. But when we take it out, the heart of love is gone. Because what's left is something which is not based in the reality of who the other person is, in the reality of their situation, in the reality of our relationship with them. It's something which is seeking its own perceived benefit. We lie to ourselves about that. We're great about it. We tell ourselves that we're doing it to spare the other person pain, but that's not true. We're doing it to spare ourselves pain. And that way lies the decline of godly love into the sort of self-serving sentimentality which declares love is blind. No. Love has its eyes wide open because love is founded on truth. It's the fact that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and who he was doing it for with no illusions at all as to our worthiness that made his death on the cross an act of love. Had he been blind to all that, his sacrifice would have been meaningless. But at the same time, truth without love decays. it's not just the words we say that make our statements true or false. And that can be a hard thing to get our minds around because it's not what school teaches us. We're really taught that if you get the right words down in the right order, then that's true and you get the you get a point on the test. But in relationship with each other, it's not just the words. It's how we say them and in what spirit. That's why good liars can put completely true statements together in such a way as to lead others to a completely false conclusion. Without love, truth hardens, growing cold and brittle, like a coal removed from the fire. To say God hates sin is to speak truth. To say it without love is to give the clear impression that he hates sinners, which is absolutely not true, which is, in fact, the negation of the gospel and a denial of his character to the point that it makes even the idea of his hatred of sin false because it puts it in a false light. God is truth and God is love, and neither truth nor love has any meaning or reality apart from him. To sever one from the other is to sever both from their source, leaving only something akin to cut flowers. They may retain their beauty for some time. They can be kept alive for a little while if you actually remember to put the flower food in the water, which does not usually happen at our house more than once. But their death is inevitable. It's just a matter of how soon neglect is going to kill them. To have either truth or love, we must have both. Now, there's one more thing which needs to be said about this. This is the connection I mentioned earlier. This is something I'll hit at greater length next month. When Paul calls us to be speaking the truth in love, we need to read this as scripture addressed to us, not to those around us. And what I mean by that is this. Paul is not telling me that what I have the right to demand of other people. You know, he isn't saying, I get to go to you and say, you are not speaking the truth in love to me. You need to shape up. He's telling me what I owe to each of you, how God wants me to live toward each of you and toward those others with whom I'm in relationship and towards those others I may happen to meet. And the same is true for each of us. This is not something that we've been given so we can turn it into an accusation to be hurled at those with whom we disagree or those who make us mad. This is a call to self-examination. Truth and love are not tools. They are not things which we can use to our own purposes. They are graces to which we can only submit. And in that submission lies the road to maturity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the graces that you have given us. We thank you for giving us each other. We pray that you'll continue to unite us in the faith and the knowledge of Christ, that we may be, as a body, building ourselves up together in love. Amen.